This presentation was made at a colloquy on separation and nonconformity hosted by Faith Builders on January 26, 2013. On this recording, Arlen Kaufman, Curtis Duff, and Ernest Hostetler offer their responses to the presentations made earlier. Following those responses, Val Yoder, Nathan Yoder, and Wendell Heatwall offer final comments.
And enjoyed being here so far. Appreciated the spirit of the presentations that were given and the content. One of my favorite quotes so far was, "You can always find an Anabaptist that did it your way." I thought that was worth remembering, and I think it is instructive. And sometimes I am dismayed by how we can kind of proof our particular belief or practice with someone in history. But people who are trying to control other people always appeal to something in history. And let's not be caught doing that in a subversive way, I guess, while we can still honor our past. Some reference was made to the Israelites as how they thought of themselves and how they interacted and often how they failed. Why did the Israelites fail? And how did they fail? And this goes back to Old Testament survey class by Mr. Russell. I remember him emphasizing that they failed because they didn't realize that what God was giving them was not just for them. But he wanted, to use Brother Val's words, the beauty of holiness to be displayed in them so that the world could see, so that God's kingdom could grow and be advanced through them as a people. And they, it seems, often had the idea that it was about them. God favored them in a special way, and they wanted to kind of take that and perpetuate it within themselves. And I wonder where we're at in that as well. Do we embrace a theology that primarily focuses on the goodness that God is giving us in delivering us from sin and evil and ultimately from the hot place? And that is what God is really about. And so we kind of latch on to that, and we see we try to fit the doctrines and practices that we're doing into that picture. And so if someone comes up and says, "Well, if I don't do this, or if I do this, am I gonna lose my salvation?" I think that's evidence of a huge fracture in the foundation. And some reference was made to the difference between evangelical theology and Anabaptist theology, and Brother Val made a comment near the end that they allow for, you know, some to be good Christians and then arrange down to those who don't really care. That's their theology. Someone that was sitting next to me said he was kind of surprised because he said that's how we believe too. Well, is it or isn't it? It's not how we're supposed to, or how maybe we think we do, but do we? I'm a little confused about how, if separation and nonconformity, as was stated, is supposed to be based in spirituality, how we can view that not as a means of salvation. There's a disconnect in my mind about what we mean by salvation. So if just maintaining my right to be a child of God and make it to heaven, if that's what salvation is, then separation really isn't a means to that. You can get to heaven, I suppose, but maybe the main point isn't to get to heaven. Maybe, as Brother Val expressed, the adoration of Christ and the beauty of holiness, expressing that in the world, is what really ultimately matters the most. And if that would matter to us even more than whether or not we personally got delivered from hell, maybe you know, the trouble we have with some of the distinctives wouldn't seem as big a deal. So Brother Nathan mentioned that young people need to be a part of the discussion, or that every generation needs, did I interpret that right, every generation needs to have a part in rethinking about how the nonconformity will be practiced. Is that accurate? Okay. I wasn't quite sure, but I think that's important. We as young people have to remember that we are in many ways ignorant. We haven't walked the hard, long road, and so we need to be willing to listen. But at the same time, if we do not have a sense of investment in our lifestyle, in our practice, it's very hard to really commit as we should. A sister from one of our congregations was attending. She was in a college in a distant town, and she attended a Baptist church for about 2 years, most Sundays. And at the end of that, she said, "Well, what they taught was very little different than what we teach, except they taught, you know, that it would be all right to go to war, and of course they didn't have the covering, but you know, they taught modesty, they taught family values." And you could go down a list of things, and they all taught that. So what is the difference, or how did they end up with the product that they have, but we end up with the product that we have? It looks different. And the mention was made here that our nonconformity needs to be biblically based, and I think we need to understand what we mean by that. There's a lot of talk about everything you do has to be based on the Bible. And this talk is, as I understand it, does not originally come from an Anabaptist way of thinking. If you say that everything I do has to be based on a particular chapter or verse, I think Luther would maybe have agreed with that. But is biblically based, is that sufficient? A young person that has heard this all their life, you have to base everything you do on the Bible, and then is told or recommended to have a certain practice that there's no direct reference to, is going to be confused. I see this a lot. This question comes, well, we've been told that everything has to be based on the Bible, but then it comes down to these practices, and we can't read them there. So how do you make this connection? And I would submit to us that we don't adhere to a book, we adhere to a person. And we follow him, and that is our primary motivation. The book can be used, the book is used for us to understand, but if the sola scriptura, or the Bible-thumping type of preaching that is found among fundamentalists, I don't think we're going to be able to maintain our practices if we adopt that kind of teaching and preaching. And being a part of a Beachy Amish congregation, I've said for a while now that Beachyism is simply an experiment with evangelical rhetoric trying to maintain old order values and practices. And I know that has a lot of Mr. Russell's shaking his head, so I know that's, yeah, that's way, way too simplistic, right? But simply focusing on trying to be strict biblicists, I think will be inadequate. And I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but if, for those of you that have come from an old order background, if someone would come in here and force all of us to either, and God bless those of you that are here that are old order, but if they would force us to join an old order group or an evangelical group, which would we choose? I've always enjoyed horses, so you know it wouldn't be that hard for me. But But I've told people there, it's no question in my mind. I'd be going old order. My values, my way of viewing the world is much more consistent with what they have going than with the evangelicals that I can associate with who sound more out of their mouth like I do. Some mention was made of how can we have young people that don't struggle so much with adopting the practices? And it's certainly a big question, but in my experience, if we have an example of a consistent practice that is not just, it doesn't have big gaps or lots of talk and not much substance, doing one thing and saying one thing and doing another, I think those inconsistencies are really what's tripping up young people, not, well, can you give a good answer for this or that? And as a way of testimony, for me, when I began to discover that the way of Jesus that says that love ultimately overcomes evil, you can't ultimately overcome evil with guns or with violence, and I realized how radical and how foolish that notion is to the world. The foolishness of the gospel in that particular aspect, when that began to realize that I was a part of a group of people who actually believed that, at least we used to, after last week and some of the comments have been floating around about gun control and so on, you have to wonder a little bit about whether we still believe that. But when I began to realize how radical that was, there's nothing that I could wear or drive or live in that would seem as out of character with cultural practice as that belief. And so when we talk about separation and nonconformity, that issue is almost always at the top of the list for me. That's a huge part of our identity, and I think we would consider more carefully. So that when the proclamation or news of war or fighting brings us a deep sadness, no matter which countries are involved, no matter which armies are fighting, whether it's a U.S. army or a Pakistani insurgency or a Syrian freedom fighter, if these proclamations of war bring us sadness and grief, I think we are, once those bring us a collective grief, I think that we would be on our way to, it would be a sign that we are more nonconformed, we are separate in our thinking about the way that love overcomes evil. And there was also some comment made about the economic realities. And someone said, in relation to the pictures that Brother Nathan showed, and the contrast from the 60s to the 90s and the dress styles, what if we could have viewed a chart of the average household income of the people that those pictures represented in that 30-year period? And the shift that happened in that in relation to the shift that happened with the way they looked, would that have been insightful? That's speculative, but it's possible. And I think that once we begin to value those that voluntarily choose to live in poverty or simplicity and to serve the world in ways that are not at all economically advantageous, if we value that, I think that we will, again, it will be an indicator that we are coming along the way to a non-conformed or a separated life. We sang, the last phrase of the song that we sang just before or after lunch said, "Grant us the courage, serving thee whom we adore." And I think one of the concerns I have with a meeting like this, we come together hoping to get answers. But we don't need answers so much as we need to learn to adore Jesus. I think that once we truly can grasp that vision of adoring Christ and emulating him in our lives and sharing that with the world, I think that will begin to answer. We will still wrestle, of course, but let's not get fixated on things that would somewhat take care of themselves if our focus is on our Lord Jesus Christ.
Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus. I liked what Arlen said about the worshiping the person, because that's whom we are serving, is Christ. And yet also Jesus is the Word. John 1:1 says, you know, that the Word of God, he came here, you know, he was God. And yet in verse 12 it said, then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we have a privilege of having the Word of God in a person together. There was a lot said today, and I found it very interesting. I was very encouraged by what was said. When I think about Wendell, and we're talking about history, many of our Anabaptist people kind of, it seems that they want to downplay that any type of nonconformity or certain practices were practiced by the early Anabaptists. And yet that was kind of brought out that they did have some distinctions, and there were some things that they did appear different. And sometimes in the way that they lived. There's a quote that I asked Steve Brubaker if I can read. This is out of the book called Stories by John Roth, talking about some of the early things, and I think it fits very well with what Wendell was talking about. I like history a lot, Anabaptist history, and I found it very interesting. It says, baptism marks a transfer of allegiance, crossing over from the kingdom of darkness of this world to the kingdom of light. He referred about the two kingdoms, you know, and this was also talked about other places here, that we have two kingdoms. Those who are baptized should separate themselves from sinful practices of this world and promise to hold each other accountable for their actions and attitudes, following the patterns laid out by Christ in Matthew 18. Now, this is kind of like a reiteration or a summarization of the Schleitheim Confession of 1527. The Lord's Supper should be understood as a symbol of the unity of believers in their commitment to Christ. Leaders are to wield their authority as gentle shepherds, not as coercive kings. Christ's followers should respect government officials, but abstain from using the court systems or any form of violence to defend their rights. Likewise, believers should not serve in government positions that require the use of coercive force, but must instead treat all human beings, including enemies, with love. Finally, in keeping with the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the Anabaptists of Schleitheim rejected the swearing of oaths, agreeing to keep their speech as simple and to always speak the truth. In short, the 1527 Schleitheim Confession affirmed a view of the church as a voluntary community separated from society at large and united by its commitment to Christ and the practices of obedience and discipline to Scripture. I think that kind of tells us what the Anabaptists wanted. 1527, why they got together, because there was a lot of different views of Anabaptism. And then if any of you have taken Anabaptist history, probably taught by Mr. Russell here, you probably know that, the different people that were there. And so they got this union together to try to hammer out some basic values. And so they did. And yet, nonetheless, some of them there were some differences. And later on, as they continued. Yet nonetheless, nonconformity was a foundational thing here by what they wanted to stand for. So I found it very interesting in looking at that from our history perspective, where it was, and it kind of continued in the Strasbourg, where he mentioned the Strasbourg discipline in 1568. That was another place where it talks about it, kind of a fleshing out of practices of how we want to live separate. How do we want to apply these things? We do that today with our church standards. A lot of times we get together as a body of believers and we say, how do we want to apply these things? What do we want to apply? How do we want to live? The principles are in Scripture, but you need to make them applicable to your life and whatever style you have. I think of that with Brother Val Yoder's address on, you know, the holiness and making ourselves in the appearance to people, and what does nonconformity mean that way? Just a little bit from my experience, since I come from a non-Anabaptist background and am now part of a New Order congregation. They were talking about the Old Order. Well, I said I'm New Order, so. The thing that attracted me is that when I became a believer, I became a believer through the ministry of Billy Graham. And Billy Graham's a Baptist, Southern Baptist. And some of his teaching is very good. But I didn't go to any church. And so I had a chance to go to church with somebody, a neighbor, and that was a Lutheran church, so I became a Lutheran. But Billy Graham does teach that you need to get into the Word, read the Word of God. And so I did. And as I read the Word of God, I found things that I felt were within the Lutheran setting, and I'm not wanting to belittle anybody that is Lutheran necessarily, but I found things that weren't being practiced and not being done. So I started looking for someone that, well, who really believes these things? Who really does these things? And by observation, I observed Mennonite people who had a different form. They stood apart. And I started asking questions about that. Here is a people that live differently from the rest of society because they're willing to apply the words of Scripture to everyday life. And it somewhat drew me. So I started doing more studying, studied Scripture more. And that is one of the things that drew me. It was maybe the beauty of the holiness that I saw in those people that were willing to practice Scripture, not just what they said, but it affected their daily lives, affected not only the way they dressed, but how they talked, you know, the way they dealt with each other, the way they helped each other, the thing of mutual assistance. A lot of people see that, you know, the concept of a barn raising. Well, I had that experience. I had a barn raising at my farm. My community came and replaced my barn that was old. But that's something that we do that many of us take for granted, and yet the world sees that. That's part of that beauty of holiness that they're seeing us practice. And one thing that was said is that, you know, sometimes it does. We get stuck on dress. Well, dress, I think, is important. But like what was said, it's only one facet. All of these other things pull together to make a complete picture. I liked very much what was said with Brother Nathan here on the different foundational scriptures that he gave to us. One of the scriptures I like very much is in 1 Peter 2:9, where it talks about, you know, that you're a royal priesthood and a nation. And it comes down and says you're a peculiar people. And in German it says, ein Volk des Eigentums, which means you are a people of my own possession. That's what that means. And it kind of comes back to the fact that we're God's people. And it comes back to this concept of Israel. They were God's people, and they were supposed to emulate what God had wanted them to do, to be a testimony to those around them, and they failed. And now he's coming and saying, now you're you're the people. You're the ones that I want to be holy. You're now my special possession. And live that way. So I find very much, when I think of nonconformity and separation and what has been said today, I think very much supplies and undergirds concept of that it's just not the practice of it, but it's the heart. It's the transformation of one's mind. When our mind is transformed by the blood of Christ that's come and washed us from sin, we want to follow what he wants us to do. And part of that is not following the system of the world, but following Christ. We understand very well if when we look at the world is headed in one direction and we're in the other. The world's going down the stream, the broad and narrow or broad way. We're kind of turned around going up the narrow way. It's kind of going upstream. Sometimes it's not easy. There's a song that says it's not an easy road. And yet it's a joyful road. It's a road that we should have joy, and then by that, by what is said today, they should see the joy on our face and say that they understand it's not an easy road, but they see the joy that we can have, and we understand what's at the end of that road for us. When we talked a little bit here when when Val was talking about the beauty of holiness and how people will see that. And then they talked about maybe a negative side to that, about people maybe not liking that. And I have an experience that I work with an atheistic doctor, and he loves to poke fun at my beliefs. And just anytime he can, that's what he likes to do. And it gives me the opportunity to talk back. So I don't know, maybe that, you know, is that maybe one of the other legs of what was talked about when Val talked about the beauty of holiness? I'm not sure. But that might be maybe a question to put to that. Because sometimes, and I don't look at it as necessarily as suffering for his sake. I just try to answer back as I can. But it's an interesting, definitely affords opportunity to witness for Christ. So I want to say thank you very much for the privilege of being here. I've enjoyed this. I've been very encouraged with what I said, what has been said. And I very much think that it's kind of like what I was told. This is kind of like giving a testimony at the end of church. And I would say yay and amen to what I have heard today. May the Lord add his blessings. Thank you.
I also greet you in the name of Christ this afternoon, and can only say that I've been blessed and happy to have been here with you. Curtis was closing here, he took me back to my earliest school days when I learned the little ditty, row, row, row your boat gently down the stream. Merrily, 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 life is but a dream. Only to find out soon after that that's not the way it works. And I think what we're talking about here this day, as we're together, as the three brethren presented their case to us, and even the thought here that was shared of the wide road and a narrow road and a straight path, it all brings us to the realization that we really do have some work to do. And we heard about that work today. I feel that the three presentations that we had were very much on a practical level. I bless you, brethren, for the practicality of your messages. There were only a few moments there that they got a little bit lofty, but I was never so far from removed from this earth that I couldn't look back and see it again. It was there, and these truths that they presented were presented in a way that I think are practical. And I don't know what the highlight would be if I had to choose one. However, I think somewhere along the line, we're talking about history here. We're talking about a vision. We're talking about something that we want to continue. We want more history to be written. And what we're doing today has something to do with what's going to be written, positive or negative, those two legs that we keep talking about. It's going to have some effect on what's going to be written about the era that we're living in. The practical side, then, of all of this, I think, was really touched upon. Well, let me add another thought in here. There seems to be a pretty broad concern about what can we do, and Brother Arlen touched on this, so what can we do to maintain a relationship that passes a torch on from one generation to another, to keep that flame alive and that message alive. And then I heard Brother Val say that, and I didn't fully understand you, Brother Val, when you said this, but you were talking about, I think this lady was, do we call prostitutes ladies? She said she wanted to see the fathers work, right? She wanted to see, yeah, how fathers relate to their children. And to me, that's one of the outstanding statements that I heard the whole morning, the whole day. How do we as fathers relate to our children? And just recently in a Bible reading schedule that I had come across the story again of Abraham and how he took his son, his only son, you know, and did with him what we would have considered just the impossibility, the thought of taking this son and sacrificing him, yet he did it because of what? God had asked him to. God had instructed him to, and he was going to carry this out. In chapter 22, in verse 3, it says that he rose up early. He didn't spare any time. He took with him what he needed to have, took his son with him. A little bit later, there it says that Abraham stretched forth. Well, the son was so obedient, I've never been able to quite understand how he laid on that altar and let himself be in a position where his father was going to sacrifice him. Leave that aside right now. But later he says then, it says in verse 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And at that time the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And the whole picture changes. He turns around, he finds this ram caught in the thicket, and he takes this ram, he sacrifices, his son is saved. Do we have that kind of relationship with our sons and daughters? First of all, I guess we should ask, do we have that kind of relationship with our Heavenly Father? The communication, are we as alert to hearing God speak our name and instruct us, and are we willing to follow it in such a sold-out way? And then you can look at another son, and that was God's son, and we see that son also leaves the bliss of heaven, the beauty of heaven, comes here, and it was said today he became flesh. He was one of us. He was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. But when he came to the end of his life and he realized what his father wanted him to do, he asked the question, or suggestion was made, you know, I would like to avoid this, but if that's not your will, then I am committed to it. And that level of commitment, if this historical view and vision of the Anabaptist people is going to be kept alive, I think what I've been hearing today is that we as fathers have a tremendous task assigned to us. We're the ones that hold the key to giving our sons and daughters something that they can use, but we have to model it to them in a practical way. And I thank you, Brother Nathan, for what you shared with that. I think there were some practical things given to us. It's all about relationship. And I don't believe that this young lady in Taiwan is the only person that would like to see fathers relate to sons and daughters, family. They want fathers to be fathering, and I think that's what we've been hearing today, is that that's what we should be after. Just a few things that were kind of outstanding to me, and Brother Wendell, this is a little bit along the line of what I'm talking about. You mentioned about a young boy who, as a young boy growing up, he chaffed at church standards. Now he's a married man, and he thought that they were so restrictive. Now he's a married man, and he sees them as freedom now. I love that illustration. I would really say that it's largely my personal testimony. And what can we do to help our youth through that time when they're not seeing it in the way that they ought to see it in order for it to be a lasting thing? How can we help them through that to the point where there is maturity and they can see it as something that is a beneficial issue in their life? That's what we call spiritual growth, and that's what's going to keep this vision and this call, the Anabaptist vision, is going to keep it alive. Another thing I think that helps us, there wasn't a lot said about it, although there was a reference made to the seven churches in the churches in Revelation there, how they were churches. They had different needs. They had things that they were complimented for, and then there was a complaint registered against them or a charge registered against them. What about our life today? What about our life? How are we? How are we doing? Are we looking at those models? Are we looking at more current models in the era from the 1500s on, largely, that we've been talking about? Or what is it that we're looking at? What is it that we've been looking at? I'm not sure what we think that has been the greatest frustration and the thing that even makes, probably prepares us or causes us to come together for a colloquy like this. I would ask you to seriously think about it. We are told that the Russian Mennonites didn't make it because of the fact that materialism got caught up in their lifestyle to the point where it was their destruction. And the Russian, did I say Russian? Yes. The Dutch Mennonites struggled with the same thing. But it seems like we as American Mennonites, we've got it together, and we think that we can handle materialism and come out all right on the other end. They just didn't quite do it right, and we're going to do it right. But think of the things that we have heard say here, and then check out how many times the real issue would be connected with our materialism, our own things that we have available to us in form of wealth. And I'm not suggesting that we give our wealth all away, but I'm suggesting, though, that we remove ourselves far enough away from it that it does not hinder our walk of life and our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because I think if this whole vision, the Anabaptist vision, if it's going to be kept alive, if it's going to be passed on from our generation now, and so I'm picked on as an older one here today, if it's going to be passed on to the next generation, somehow our sons and our daughters will have to see it coming from our life in a way that's called practical. When I was first ordained, which was a long time ago, we had a dear brother in church that would give psychness that Brother Curtis was talking about, and he would get up and he would make, in his testimony there, he would make a comment about my practical message. I didn't care for it. I completely got over that today. Today I love to hear someone say that a message was practical, because if it's not practical, then tell me what use it is. I don't know that I necessarily want to be known as a theologian or as some Steve Russell or someone like that. But I did think that practical sounded a little bit too ordinary. But if we can't be ordinary in our relationships with each other, we are not going to communicate. And that's not really that profound a statement. That's just a practical statement. If we understand the truth, then we have to take that truth and deal with it. And that's what's going to keep this vision alive. I again, thank you, brethren, for sharing with us today. I was challenged, and I want to be part in the remaining years that I have of this vision and of seeing that it be successfully carried out for the glory of God. I want the church to prosper and to grow, and God's name to be lifted up.
We're looking forward to hearing again from each of the presenters. Each of them has 10 minutes to make their closing comments, and we'll go in the reverse order in which they made their presentations. So we'll begin with Brother Val.
Certainly has been a challenging and encouraging day, a day of thought and so forth, and I'm grateful for this opportunity to just say a few things, and then I'm going to run, and I'm going to keep running until I'm 12 time zones away from you, so I'm safe over there on the other side. As we have talked about transformation and nonconformity, I'd just like to reference John chapter 17, a couple of verses there, where Christ's longest prayer was that we be unified. Very beginning of the prayer, he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may be glorified, may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And then in verse 21, he says, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And he just expands on that in the next verse and says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. He repeats it. And in the 23rd verse, he says again, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Just a core theme of Christ's heart is that his people would love each other in ways that are going to demonstrate to the world around us that what you and I hold, what we confess, is dynamically demonstrated to them through our love for one another. We come from many different conferences, backgrounds, and so forth, but the thing that's going to show the world that what you have, what we have, is not necessarily a very pronounced or a very detailed theology, but it's going to be our love for one another. And it's been interesting to me as we think about the very different backgrounds we might come from. Unity is not cookie cutter sameness. Unity is a result of our transformation, not a tool to get it. And so as we are transformed, we come closer and closer together and become more and more one. And we love each other better and better as time goes on because of the transformation. The unity grows. And I don't necessarily expect to only meet conservative Anabaptists in heaven. I think there'll probably be a few others that will be there as well. And if you look at the way that Jesus selected his disciples, he positioned these 12 men to face their bias, to face their racism, to face their prejudice within that group. He didn't pick out people that were all the same so that they could get along. No, he picked out people that were very different. And I don't have time to go through much detail here, but Simon Peter, he was the guy that was impulsive, getting his foot in his mouth often. He was the married man when most of the rest of them may not have been. He was a fisherman. His brother Andrew, you know, you have two men that are brothers in leadership. That sometimes doesn't go too well. The rest of the church says, that's just their idea, that's their family. You have these two men that are right there beside each other in leadership. Then you have James, and James is, you know, he's a leader. In fact, we got one James and we got another James. And how would you like to be James the Lesser? Okay? You always go around with this feeling that you're not as good as the other James, the James the Greater and James the Lesser. So you have these two men in the same group. And then you've got John, you know, and James and John, they're the sons of thunder. And that, I don't know what all that meant, but that probably meant that they had some ambition that other people didn't have. Somebody accused them of having a fiery temper, which kind of shows up when John wanted to call down the fire on the Samaritans. And so you have Simon, Peter, you've got Andrew, you've got James, you've got John, and Philip. Those four guys, or five guys, are basically from the same area. They might have been friends as they grew up, as young boys. And so these guys are picked out. And then you bring in Thomas, and he's a pessimist, doubting Thomas. And maybe he was run over by his older twin brother because he's Didymus. He's a ditto of the other guy. And so he comes to life and comes to the group with some pessimism. And you got Matthew, the tax collector. I mean, this guy is an apostate Jew. He is really out of the box. There's nobody in a lower caste than this guy who would serve the Roman government as a Jew. But right beside him is Simon the Zealot. And Simon's used to killing Matthews, getting rid of those guys. And here they are on the same team. And you have Thaddeus, Judas, the betrayer, cunning thief in their midst. And Jesus pulls these 12 men together to transform the world. That's incredible. You think we got differences in our churches, so they had it there. Transformed lives. Transformed the diversity into a collage of unity that the unbelieving world around looked at these men and looked at the early church and said, behold how they love one another. And I guess that would be the last thing I'd like to share today, is that unfortunately our background has been stunted by a lot of division. Do we understand what that says to the world around us about our God? Now, I know that we need to deal with sin. I know that that's not something that can go on. But I really believe that God is going to put people into our churches, into our fellowships, that are there not to try to clarify our doctrine or so forth and get rid of certain, but to show how they love one another. That background. This group of disciples had all the makings necessary for disunity and for splitting. And yet they loved one another. They got along. They became a core group to take the gospel to the world. So I think when God places in our midst a Jacob Ammon, we need a Hans Reist. When God places in our midst a conference man, we maybe need a man with some more independence. When God places in our midst a well-to-do person, he'll probably also place somebody who's kind of hand-to-mouth. He places in our midst a zealot, he'll probably place a few tax collectors too. For every male, we need a female. For every Jew, we need a Gentile. For every thinker, we need a feeler. For every prophet, we need a comforter. For every maintenance man, we need a proactive innovator. For every traditionalist, we need an out-of-the-box dreamer. For every outspoken individual, we need a quiet, reserved person. For every pessimist, we need an optimist. And for every premillennial, we need an omelet.
I won't tell you which one I am. What shall we more say to these things? There's so much more that could be, should be said, possibly. To just highlight a few things, there's been a number of questions that have been asked, and I will attempt to clarify a couple of ideas. One of the concerns that we have heard some about, and indeed it is a concern, is the transmission of truth from one generation to the next and how that can most effectively be done. And certainly the doctrine that we have been considering today is one of those, as well as we consider and we've looked at the potential of the loss of that and its not being meaningful to another generation and so on. And I've been asked the question on how that can more effectively be done. I think Brother Ernest has already addressed an aspect of that. I'd like to just highlight that. And I think it's a weakness. But we will never be effective transmitting something to the next generation that doesn't first burn in our hearts. And that fire does not burn very hot in many hearts. I'm sorry to confess that today. And so if it doesn't, we've always got our schools to fall back on. We've always got our preachers that should be delivering the kind of soul-stirring messages that the next generation picks up, even if it doesn't burn in Dad's heart. And if all else fails, we can always send them to Faith Builders. But humor aside, that's not going to cut it. That's not going to work. I was listening to a brother give a child training message, and he said he likes to keep this simple, because he said the danger is there that when we preach on the subject of child training, that we give these 17 steps to having our children follow the Lord and being responsible and respectful and so on. And he said the possibility is there that some young couple is sitting there and they're in their mind wallowing and trying to mentally keep these 17 steps in line, and they come home and realize they skipped step number 12 and they forgot it. How now the whole thing's going to crash. And he said, really? He said, child training's not that difficult. He said, what you need to do is know where you're going personally and just take your children along. I thought that was good theology. Know where you're going personally and take your children along. And as fathers, I think there's an incredible message in that for us as dads, is to know where we're going on this issue of nonconformity, know what the Bible teaches, and know it in such a way that it's the freedom of our life to practice it. We take our children along. And then as church leaders, it's got to translate into that with our brotherhoods as well. That it not be just a list of what we do and don't do, but it's something that where we love the Lord, and the joy of our life is to serve Him and to express these truths and walk in His ways. Statement that I made that I know could be mistaken, and I was actually asked to clarify it publicly here, and I agreed to it, and I still do, and yet I'm thinking second thoughts about it, and that's the issue of reinventing the wheel. So shall we have every generation reinvent the wheel? I'm getting a little nervous. I'm afraid the youth that are here are going to go home and tell their pastors, sorry, there's somebody back there at the colloquy that said, we get to reinvent the wheel. Would you please step aside for a few minutes, you know? And I don't think you'll do that. But what I would like to just look at that a bit. How would your business thrive, employer, if every 2 years your group of employees would get to rewrite the business plan in there as they would see best? How would your school operate if the students would get to rewrite the student handbook every other year? When we just ponder it from that perspective, all of a sudden we're kind of backing up a little bit and we're saying, wait, this would bring an incredible insecurity and instability to the whole operation. The same thing is true, and I'll get myself in real deep trouble, if we let our youth rewrite the standard every 2 years. That won't take us where we want to go, and that's not what I meant by that. What I meant by reinventing the wheel is to be willing to engage with the tough questions, to look at what the church has stood for these years and why, to be willing to grapple with the issues instead of just saying, this is how we do it, we're going to enter the same rut and coast along somehow. Why do we do it? I don't know. The church just always said that's the way we do it. Well, submission to a church has its place. But what I meant by reinventing the wheel was for us, for young people especially, and for all of us, to grapple with those issues until the truth of God's word becomes a personal conviction, not just something even that dad said or the preacher said, but the word of God says it, and I'm going to follow the Lord in it. That's what I meant by reinventing the wheel. I'm not sure what the legs are that we need to stand on, how to best clarify that. The be not conformed, but be transformed. I simply know both of them are critically important. There must be the practical outworking of that, and there must be that inner transformation, that change of heart that works itself out. And if we go off on a tangent on either one, we're going to fall over. We need both of them. The inner experience and the outer expression of that. It has been a joy being here and learning together, and I wish the grace of God upon each one. I trust that the kingdom of God will be glorious to us, and that the beauty of holiness will be beautiful to us, and that in the walking in that kingdom and in the expression of that beauty, God himself will be glorified and the kingdom built. God bless you.
There's something nice about being able to have the last word, unless Stephen undercuts me. I would like to say that I've been challenged and stimulated by participating and being here. History, my assignment had to do with history, Anabaptist history, and history is extremely valuable. The Bible is history. It is God's, God has chosen to communicate to us through history, through his acts, through his works. And as we see the New Testament from the Old Testament perspective, we get a perspective that we would be missing if we just had the New Testament, or if the Bible were just written as a theology book. Anabaptist history is viable. It's informative. It's instructive. But what has happened in the past in Anabaptist history is not the last word. We go back into Anabaptist history. We see the issues they faced. We see what happened. We see decisions they made. We see documents they crafted, and we can be instructed by that. And if we're not instructed by Anabaptist history, we'll be instructed by evangelical theology. It's impossible for us to read the Bible with no glasses at all. We're going to have something that's filtering the Bible. We have not been able to be, and it's not God's plan that we be that isolated. And so it's important that we have some exposure to our story, and some of us enjoy that to a great degree and some don't, and there's different ways to learn that. But I want to emphasize that the final word is not Anabaptist history. We're informed by that. The final word is the Word of God. And so from what we can learn from Anabaptist history, we don't need to be held captive to that. It's for our instruction, for our learning. Which brings me to, I would like to push back a little. I've appreciated the tone of the heart tone of the first responder, but I would like to push back a little bit on this thing and clarify the matter of biblically based. God said, "Thy word is truth." There's no tension between the written word and the incarnate word, but the way we come to know the incarnate word is through the written word. And if our understanding is not based on the objective written word of God, God has chosen to give it to us in written form, then we can be left to what would Jesus do or what would he have me to do, and it could be very wishy-washy and vague. And so to be Bible-based does not mean that every prohibition or every instruction of our life has to be explicitly stated in Scripture. It means that it needs to be grounded in Scripture. It needs to be based on Scripture. There needs to be a scriptural reason for that. It's not just because, well, I think that would bring me closer to God, or I think that's how Jesus would do it. And so perhaps we're talking about a matter of terms, a matter of terminology. Bible-based is different than explicitly stated in Bible. And so we do need to be Bible-based. Our separation and nonconformity, our transformation, needs to be grounded in Scripture. And if we can't go to Scripture and find a direction, then we better bring into question what it is that's moving our lives and what's motivating our lives. Now, you can be a Bible scholar and be an unbeliever. There are plenty of them. And so the Bible really is a means to the end. The ultimate is not to be a great Bible expositor. The ultimate is that we use Scripture to learn to know Christ. And so I do want to reaffirm, and I trust that Brother the brother would agree with me, but I do have the last word, unless he... One thing that has impressed me is the need to help today's generation embrace this biblical truth, and not by beating them with phrases and conceptualizations that convey certain connotations that they resist. We have got to where nonconformity too often just means dress with plain coats and cape dresses or something of that nature. How your church configures that. And so if we, in spite of the fact that nonconformity is rooted in Scripture, that expression, it can have resistance. I'm not ready to throw out the term. I don't think we should do that, but perhaps we should be a little more creative in thinking about what are the real issues and what is, and we've talked, we've heard about transformation, we've heard about holiness, but maybe we should be thinking about values. What are the values that Scripture teaches? What does Scripture teach in terms of and we start looking at these different things, and so rather than coming down with a sledgehammer on our young people, look, get this nonconformity thing in your head, and they're thinking a certain thing, and they're thinking certain bad experiences perhaps. No, it is Scripture language, but maybe we better work from the bottom up and be thinking about what are the values that we are imbibing. If we're going to be followers of Jesus, what are the values that we ought to have that are different than the world's values? And how does holiness play out in my life and so forth? We like to change. Well, let me make one more comment, and this was not original to me, but I think it's worth passing on. I picked up here today, and that is that be not conformed, but be transformed is all in the same verse, you know. It's the two sides we're talking about. But somehow or another, we find it easier to talk about being nonconformed than we find it easier to tell our people not to be conformed than we perhaps find it easier than help them be transformed. And perhaps we need to spend more time and attention on helping people be transformed, not forgetting the other, but helping them be transformed, which brings me to the last comment I want to say, and that is, we like to change people's behavior, don't we? Do you like to change your children's behavior? Would you like to change your grandchildren's behavior? We like to change behavior. In fact, some people feel like they need to change their behavior even to become Christians. But we should know better than that. You become a Christian, and then your behavior is changed. And perhaps sometimes we emphasize too much changed behavior. Now we do need to deal with it. I am a church administrator. I do know that you can't just let bad behavior go. But perhaps sometimes we focus so much on changing behavior when we ought to, rather than focus on changing behavior, we ought to be focusing more on changing relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Thank you for your attention.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders Educational Programs. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.